done, she'll be spoken of for a memorial of her. I want to draw your attention to verse number 8. These words here, she hath done what she could. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing over the message. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being in church. What a blessing it is to be in this church. And Lord, it's a blessing to be able to open our Bibles tonight. We know the world's got things going on. All of us have things in our life going on. I pray that we can put things on pause for just a few minutes and see what you have for us out of this passage. You might give us some instructions, some encouragement, maybe some rebuke if needed. But God, we pray your Holy Spirit would have his way in our heart. Lord, that we wouldn't be hardened to what you want to say to us, that we can hear your voice. God, I pray that I would be submitted enough and underneath you enough to where my voice would get out of the way and the Word of God could be exalted and Jesus Christ to be magnified. Lord, help us tonight. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen. This is a great passage, and we've read it in some of the other Gospels, but I think it's significant when you look in this passage here that the name Mary is not found, which we know that it's Mary, but also you notice that Judas's name is not given either as the one, the main one, who spoke up and said, hey, we don't need her to do this. We could have taken this and sold it and done so on and so forth. Both of those names are omitted, and I kind of think that maybe it's because we can kind of put our own names in there. We can be either the one who breaks the box and anoints Christ and gives Jesus everything and does what we can, or we can be the one that's real critical about those who do. So sometimes I find it interesting what the Lord not only adds or puts in there, but what he leaves out for us. So tonight I want us to focus on Mary some, and hopefully we can focus on this idea of doing what we can do, doing what we can. Now, it's also interesting the costliness of this thing that she does. She takes this alabaster box of ointment. Now, what this is, an alabaster box is a box kind of made out of stone. They say that the alabastron came out of Egypt, and it's full of this costly perfume. The spikenard is a costly perfume of oil that's derived from the stem of the spikenard. And the spikenard was more than likely imported from India, and it had these spikes that grew on this thing, and it had a root. It produced the little pink flowers, but they get those dried roots, and they would extract this oil from it, and it was very, very expensive. Some of the historians estimate that the cost of what she had there in that alabaster box would have equaled a year's wage of someone of a common person's life. So this was a very costly sacrifice. Can you imagine coming in on Sunday, Brother Keith, and having somebody give a tithe offering of their entire year's salary? You talk about making the preacher run laps around the building, that might do it, amen. But that is a very costly sacrifice. And here we see not just the cost of the sacrifice, but it stands out really quick, the criticism that comes with this sacrifice. I mean, you think about it. Here she does this for Jesus. Nobody else has even thought about doing this. As a matter of fact, even the disciples don't understand the implications of him going to the cross. They don't understand all of that. She's the only one that seems to have a clue that he is going to go to the cross just like he prophesied. And so she has come to do this thing, and immediately the criticism begins to come. You know, when you do right, you're going to get criticized. Sometimes from people you think would be cheering you on. Sometimes criticism comes from unlikely sources. And here the disciples are the ones to criticize her for doing this. Somebody said to avoid criticism, do nothing, say nothing, and be nothing. That's true. And you see, she's doing this for Jesus, so it really doesn't matter what everybody else says. I think that's the key to this whole thing. This criticism is kind of a good thing, because look in verses 6 through 9. We have this little mini sermon from Christ as a result of this. Sometimes you might feel sorry for the guy on the side of the road holding up the sign, and I always wonder where they get the cardboard and the markers. You know what I'm saying? I know over in Tallahassee we have people, and they're on the side of the road, and they're holding up a cardboard, and they're saying, you know, give me some money or give me whatever. You know, and they always put God bless on there. I'm not being mean, I'm just telling you the truth. Most of the time, they're going to take that money and they're going to go buy alcohol or drugs. Now, if you go by there, you take them a hamburger, take them a sandwich, do something like that, but don't give them money to support their alcohol. We're not living in third world countries where people that genuinely have disabilities have to sit on the street corner and beg. We're in a country where people can get food. People are not starving to death because there's no food. And so that kind of helps me to realize I need to put Jesus first. So here's somebody on the side of the road. If I'm going to give him a gospel tract, then maybe I will give him a sandwich. Of course, he don't want the sandwich. He wants the money. But this whole sermon we have from Jesus comes as a result of this criticism. So God can turn criticism around and do something good. He says, wherever the gospel's preached, this woman's story is going to be told as a memorial. And here we are over 2,000 years later talking about what she did that night. That's an amazing thing. But boy, aren't those critics, aren't they everywhere? They might even be in the church house tonight. There was some men traveling, and they kind of got stuck in an area where this bad thunderstorm come up, so they saw this old farmhouse, and the farmer was out there, and he's like, y'all better get in here, and they came in, and it was three men. There was a Hindu, and there was a rabbi, and there was a critic. Like critic is a religion, I guess. But he had those three guys, and the farmer said, y'all come on in, you know, and y'all can stay with me. He goes, this farmhouse is small. He goes, I got room for two of you, but one of you is going to have to sleep out in the barn. The Hindu said, oh, I'm very self-sacrificing. You know, I'll take the place out in the barn. And so he leaves and goes out there in the rain, goes toward the barn. And here's a knock on the door, and here's this Hindu coming there. He says, I'm sorry, but it's against my religion. There's a cow out in the barn, and cows are sacred. There's a holy cow out there. I can't sleep out in the barn. And the rabbi says, no, nothing to fear, nothing to worry. I'll go out there. You know, I'm a great Jewish rabbi. I'll sleep out in the barn. I'll take your place. And he goes out there. And then here directly, here's another knock on the door. And there's the Jewish rabbi. And he says, hey, it's against my religion. There's a pig out in the barn. Pigs and hogs, man, that's unholy. That's unclean animal. The critic says, okay, guys, y'all religious buffoons, I'll take care of this. The critic, he goes out there and goes sleep in the barn. Well, here directly, here's a knock on the door, and there's the cow and the pig. Nobody wants to be around a critic. Somebody always down in the mouth. You say, man, it's hot today. Well, it ain't hot as it was yesterday. Say, well, it sure is cold today. Well, everything you say, they got to criticize. Well, your tie's crooked. Well, your hair's falling out. Well, your teeth are dirty or whatever it is. And so this whole idea of criticism comes. It reminds me of this family. They got done preaching or got done with service, and the family's going home. And you know how it is. Well, maybe. I hope you don't. The family's going home, and they're having roast church or roast preacher as they're going home, you know, and talk about how bad it was. You know, the piano player missed three notes, and the special lady, she sang, and she messed up, and the preacher, he preached 2 minutes over the time he should have stopped, and they're going on and on and on. The little boy says, Dad, you got to admit, because he saw what his dad put in the offering plate. He says, Dad, you got to admit, it was a pretty good show for a nickel. It's amazing. A lot of times the people who are the most critical, and I'm not preaching on criticism, I'm just giving you all this to get into the thing. It's amazing the people who are the most critical, most of the times are the ones who really don't have any say-so, or they really don't have any position to be critical. Amen. It's amazing. It's like all of us when you're watching football, you're trying to tell you're not the coach, and you probably couldn't even coach a high school team. And you're getting all over these college coaches anyway. Somebody said we need to do with criticism what an oyster does with a grain of sand. Make a pearl out of it. Amen. But that's my sermon on criticism. I really want to preach on doing what you can. Let's get past the criticism and let's try to do what we can do. What a great statement he says in verse 8. She hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. Number one, I want us to notice the simplicity of this. The simplicity of it. Do what you can do. Just underline you. Do what you can do. If you're not saved, you need to get saved. God is not going to save you against your will. You don't save yourself, but you do make a decision to receive the forgiveness of sins that God offers you. That's the part you've got to do. If you know what to do, do it. Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ever liveth to make intercession. He did all the work. He will save you if you'll call on Him. Do what you're supposed to do. God has no grandchildren, and God has no great-grandchildren. All He has are children. You've got to make that personal. That's why we call it a personal decision to receive Jesus Christ. Your husband can't make that decision for you. Your wife can't make that decision for you. Well, my daddy's a preacher. Well, my uncle's a pastor. Or my granddaddy's a Christian. That's not going to save you. You have got to trust Jesus yourself. Take that same line of thought and let's put it into our Christian life. You've got to do what you can do. You're not responsible for what Brother Keith's responsible for. You're not responsible for what Ms. Ailish is responsible for. You're not responsible for what somebody else across from the aisle is responsible for. You're responsible for what God has called you as a Christian to do. Do what you can do. The simplicity of this, it's not a complicated thing. We make things complicated. A lot of times I'll talk to people and they have a trepidation, they have a fear about witnessing because maybe they don't know the Bible very well. And I'll just be honest with you, none of us know the Bible as good as we should know it. And you're never going to know the Bible as much as you should. So who knows the Bible the best? The devil knows the Bible the best. So knowledge of the Bible alone does not qualify you to witness. What about the blind man in John chapter number 9? He didn't know theology. He didn't know the difference in Christology and pneumatology. He didn't study the peccability, the doctrine of peccability, and study Calvinism and superlapsarianism and all this kind of stuff. He just knew, I was blind and now I see. Amen. You said, preacher, I don't really know a whole lot of verses. I bet you know John 3:16. Right? That's an easy verse. I bet you know something like Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gifts of God's eternal life. You probably know Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith. You know a few verses here and there. You don't have to know all these things. You can do like this. You say, you know what? I know what happened to me. I was lost, and I needed Jesus Christ, and He saved me. Amen. It's real simple. We make it so complicated. We think, you know, I've got to know how to answer the Mormons. I've got to know how to answer the Jehovah's Witness. I've got to know how to answer the Catholics. I've got to know how to defend this and defend that. I've got to be some walking apologetic. You just tell them what Jesus did for you. Amen. Just do what you can do. Maybe make it this simple. You know what? Why don't you come to church with me? And I know my preacher will tell you how you can be saved. Just follow me to church. That's real simple. Do what you can do. And so I think we complicate this, and the devil gets on the bandwagon, and he whispers in our ear, and he says, yeah, and he makes it all complicated when he simply says, she hath done what she could do. There's personal responsibility. There's individual responsibility, and there's personal accountability. I think Brother Dennis mentioned the judgment seat of Christ. So then, Romans chapter 12, every one of us should give account of himself to God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord's not going to say, did you do what the preacher did? Did you do what so-and-so missionary did? Did you do what your cousin did? He's going to say, did you do what you were supposed to do? Amen. That's what He's going to ask you. And simply right here it says, she hath done what she could. It's real simple when you think about it. Do what you can do. Don't try to be somebody you're not. There's two aspects to this message. There is a release. I'm going to try to give just ease the pressure. Sometimes we put undue pressure on people. We try to get people to conformity. You say, what's the difference in conformity and being transformed? To be conformed is when you conform somebody from the outside. You know, you can get people to do things out of pressure and out of fear. You can get people to do things out of guilt. You can hold things over their heads, and sometimes us preachers are guilty of that. You can hold things over their head and make them feel so bad they do it. But you know, Paul said this. He said, the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Paul says, I don't do these things because I'm just so full of guilt and so full of fear. I just got to because the Lord's going to beat me up if I don't. I do these things because I love Jesus and I want to do these things. I mean, I kind of could feel the Spirit tonight. I hope you want to be here tonight. It feels like you want to be here. I'd rather have 10 people that want to be here than 500 people who felt like they just had to go. I got to go. Brother Keith had a revival, and I don't want to let him down. He's going to give me a hard time if I don't show up. He doesn't want you here like that. The Lord doesn't want you here like that. So in one sense of this message, I hope we can relieve that pressure cooker a little bit to realize the Lord wants you to serve out of you. Do what you can do. Some of us, we borrow these expectations that God's put on other people, and because we're trying just to copy people or we're comparing ourselves among ourselves, we think we're supposed to live like somebody else, and we are adding pressure God never intended. Amen. I think it was Bob Jones Sr., the old-time preacher, said this. He said, a man that is a success in this life is a man who finds out what God wants him to do and does it. Amen. Not what God wants somebody else to do. Just take it easy. Enjoy church. Enjoy your Bible. Enjoy fellowship with the Lord. And when the Lord nudges you and convicts you and gets on you and says, hey, I want you to do such and such, do it and serve him. That's the pressure release. But there is another aspect of this. Another aspect of this is a pressure. And I want you to look at this in verse number 7. Verse number 8. Well, verse number 7, look in verse 7. For ye have the poor with you always, whensoever will you may do them good, but me ye have not always. You see the urgency of this? Not just the simplicity of it, but the urgency of it. In other words, do what you can when you're supposed to do it. There's a sense of urgency, almost like Brother Dennis's message on Monday night. There's a sense of urgency because Jesus says, I'm not going to be here always. You're going to have the poor. You can do these things. She's anointing my body for the burial at this particular time. There's a sense of urgency. So there is some pressure, but it's the right kind of pressure. It's the pressure that the Lord puts on us. Do what you can do. Do it. Years ago, the slogan, I think it was for Nike, and we still think about it today. It was such a, and I don't know if they still use the slogan or not. They had that, just do it. Y'all remember that years ago, several years back? I don't know if they still do that or have it. Just do it. That was just kind of a phrase. You see it on T-shirts, and it's a motivating thing. You know, hey, don't procrastinate. Just sit around, you know, well, yeah, I need to get out there and mow the grass. One good thing about the drought, the grass didn't grow it. Can I get an amen on that? Now, I might be dying. I kind of don't like that. And I sure don't like to cut when you're in a dust bowl. But boy, I'm about tired of cutting grass. Of course, my wife does a lot of grass cutting too, and I'm out there doing the trimming and stuff. But just sitting back saying, well, I'll get to it one of these days, just do it. You feel so much better when you take care of the responsibilities. I think we've lost in this generational change here, we've lost that sense of duty and responsibility. We used to, as a young person, as you grew up, you'd have chores, you have responsibility. And when you got done with your chores, it felt good to be done with your chores. You ought to feel good. And so there's an urgency to this. You won't always have the opportunity to serve. Somebody said, earth is the place for work, heaven is the place for rest. I think that's a good thing. I want to read you this poem. I normally don't read poems. You know, they joke about sermons. They say, sermon, you have 3 points on a poem, and that's it. But this is such a good one, I just thought I'd read it to you about procrastination and those things. I want you to use me, Lord. Use me, O Lord, but just not now. As soon as I'm out of college and pay all the debts I've carried, as soon as I've done my army stint, as soon as I've gotten married, I want you to use me, O Lord. Use me, O Lord, but not just now. As soon as I get promoted, as soon as the house is built, as soon as my psychiatrist says I'm freed from my guilt. I want you to use me, O Lord. Use me, O Lord, but not just now. As soon as I've paid the mortgage, as soon as the kids are grown, as soon as they've finished college, as soon as they're on their own. I want you to use me, O Lord. Use me, O Lord, but not just now. As soon as I've reached retirement, as soon as my children get ahead, as soon as I draw my pension, just as soon as I'm dead. I want you to use me, O Lord. Use me, O Lord, but not just now. You know, sometimes I used to have a little bit of bias, and we all do. I have to check myself all the time because I just get in a rut. And I used to look at some of these young missionaries coming through, and I'm thinking, man, you don't know nothing yet. You're 20-something years old, and you're going on the mission field. And I had a little bit of bias against some of that, and not to say we don't support young missionaries, but after a while I got to thinking, you know what? It's good that some young people are serving God while they're young. It's good that they can go ahead and get over there before they start having health problems. Maybe they can put in a good 10, 20 years before all of a sudden they have to start going to the hospitals. I was joking with some of our church members the other day, and I was like, it's a good thing, talking to one particular couple about they're having to do all these different doctor's visits. I said, it's a good thing you did retire because now you can make all your doctor's appointments. But you know, that's how it is. And so he says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. He told Timothy, he says, let no man despise thy youth. And the time to serve God is now, not tomorrow. Amen. There's an urgency to this thing. So there is some pressure there. That procrastination, oftentimes in our life, we kind of breed it over into our spiritual life. Well, I'm going to read my Bible in January. Well, start reading your Bible tomorrow, tonight. You know, I find it interesting in the passage, you don't find a verse where Mary found specific instructions from the Old Testament to take an alabaster box of ointment, bust it, and put it on Jesus Christ. I haven't found that. As a matter of fact, I haven't even found a prophecy about the anointing. I do think it's interesting when all that perfume was on him and they're over there beating him and they're stripping his beard out and they put the crown of thorns and all the blood and the smell from all of that is there. I guarantee you the aroma of what she put on his body was still on him. And there's a beauty and there's a smell and there's a sweetness even though he's being beat and he's being tortured. But I can't find an Old Testament passage where she's doing that. But I want you to get this, and I'm trying to grow in my faith, and I hope you are as well. And by that, I mean faith. I believe the Bible. I know it's there. It's concrete. It's not changing. Amen. I can go. I can flip the verse, say, there's a verse. It's there. Whether I feel it or not, it's there. I've got the facts. But you know what God will do? God will give you not just a passage, but he will give you a principle. And from that principle in the Scriptures, you will feel the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, like I said, she didn't have a specific verse. But I believe God wanted her to do that. What did she do? She obeyed by faith and she did it. Now, if you go out here and say, well, God told me to do such and such, and it's contrary to the Bible, I will beg to differ that God told you to do such and such. But if it's based on that principle and you feel the presence of God, then I think you need to be obedient. I want to go a step further. I would dare to say that as that book is supernatural and as that book is absolute, when God gives you a command and the Holy Spirit is moving you to do a certain thing, that is absolute and that is a supernatural thing. And you need to listen to God. And I fear that too many times in our faith, we don't exercise faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so therefore we go through life and say, well, I don't see a verse on that. There's no gospel tracts in the Bible. There's no toilet seats either. Well, the Church of Christ, well, there's no musical instruments in a church service in the Bible. There's no light bulbs either. I mean, that's just ridiculous. God gives you a principle, and God in his presence and his Spirit, he moves as by faith we are to be obedient. So there's a simplicity to it. There's an urgency. And finally, I want you to see, I want to point out this in the passage here in verses 8 and 9. There's a legacy in this. There's a legacy. He says, she hath done what she could in verse 8. Verse 9, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of. There's a legacy. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We say that, we've heard that cliche, we believe that. But do we really believe it? I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I'll go through my day and I'm busy doing things just like everybody else. It's amazing to me in our modern age we have all these conveniences. You see these little washboards and you're like, what in the world are those things for? Just some kind of decoration. No, people actually used those things years ago. And they washed clothes with them. And it took a long time to do laundry. It took a long time to prepare a meal with having to make a fire and do all those things. We have all these conveniences to give us all this extra time, but we have less time than they had 100 years ago. You say, what do you mean? Well, 100 years ago, I dare to say, typically, people read the Bible a whole lot more than they do now. They had more time. They sat out on the porch a little bit longer. Maybe they had deeper conversations. I propose that with the modern age, we have bought into this time-stealing idea. And our time has been sucked away from us. I'll go through my day sometime, and I'm sitting there going, doing here, running there, doing this. Even doing quote-unquote spiritual things. And then maybe I'll give a gospel tract to somebody in passing and be able to talk to somebody. And it'll occur to me at the end of my day, I'll think, you know what? As far as eternity goes, the only thing I did today that mattered, probably, more than likely, was that few minutes or few seconds where I gave that gospel tract to that person. I'm sitting there thinking, out of 24 hours of my day, as far as standing in front of Jesus Christ, something that actually counts, because believe it or not, everything you're looking at one day is going to be gone. It's going to burn up. The legacy is a spiritual legacy. Only what's done for Christ will last. Maybe those few minutes that you took when you knew somebody was going to be having surgery or somebody was going through a difficult time and you told them you were going to pray for them and you took a few minutes. And I have to do this. When somebody texts me and says, hey, pray for me, whatever, I try to stop right then because I'll forget. And I try to stop right then and pray for that person. You get to thinking, you know, that might have been my whole day. I did all that. How much stuff do we do that's just for us? Stuff in our face, watching entertainment, taking it easy, feeding the flesh. How much time? I'm going to start meddling in a minute. Of course, I don't have to spend a lot of time working on my hair. But how much time do we spend on this flesh? And then all the time we spend just sleeping. I know you got to get your rest. But when you think about the whole scheme of things, sometimes I step back and I say, you know what? Have I done what I'm supposed to do today for Jesus Christ? Now that is the question. Now the legacy of it, I think you want to see in verse number 7, it's a good work. Now she's not a preacher. She's not a disciple. She didn't heal anybody as far as we know. She didn't lay hands on anybody. She didn't raise anybody from the dead. She didn't write a book in the Bible. Here in this passage, her name's not even given. But he says it's a good work. And I know your pastor good enough. We're on the same page on a lot of things, our philosophy of ministry, a lot of things. He is not a pastor less like a Baptist pope. He doesn't stand up here and think he's better than anybody else. And as preachers, we know we have a different office, we have a different calling, we have a different responsibility, but we don't think we're any better than you. We don't think what God's called us to do is any better than what God called you to do. What if everybody was a preacher? Who's going to sit and listen? You got to have some listeners. You got to have some church members. You got to have some folks that are going to put some money in the plate to help with the ministries, to help with the missionaries, to help take care of the preacher. You've got to have those things. She's not the preacher. She's not the apostle. She's not this. But she did what God called her to do. It's amazing to me when Christ is betrayed, the disciples do what? They flee. But you know those women, they follow him. Look, I know sometimes us macho men, we want to talk about what we are, all this, that, and the other, but there's some good women in the Bible that stay by the stuff. And you say, well, I can't do this and can't do the other. You can do what God's called you to do. One preacher said, he said, you know that the country's going down when the mothers quit being godly. It is a big deal that the mother prays with her kids. It is a big deal that children see mom and dad reading their Bible and see mom and dad pray. Those things are a big deal. It's a good work. It's not a bad thing. And notice it's a lasting work, verse number 9. Thing goes on and on and on. Here we are, like I said, 2,000 years later, talking about it today. If you were to ask her if it was worth it, the cost of all of that, I mean, I don't know if she, as far as we know, she wasn't married, and maybe this was going to be what was going to take care of her the rest of her life. I don't know. And she was willing to break that box. You see, that's where worship and sacrifice are connected. I believe you really can't worship without sacrifice. The first time the word worship appears in the Bible is when Abraham in Genesis 22, when he's got Isaac, and God tells him, you take Isaac, your only son, whom you love, up to that mountain. That's the first time the word love shows up, and it's the first time the word worship, because Abraham tells those other guys, his servants, he says, y'all hold everything here. Me and the lad, we're going to go up there and worship, because he was going to go up there and sacrifice his son. The Bible says he accounted that God was able to raise him back from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Isaac came from a dead womb. He figured, okay, here I am, 99, and Sarah's 90. If God can give us a baby out of that dead womb, then if God told me to kill this boy, he's going to raise him back from the dead, because he promised me that was going to be the seed. So he believed God enough to take the very thing he loved the most and sacrifice it. Worship will cost you. And that, I believe, ties into obedience. It's not an easy thing to sacrifice for Jesus. But I guarantee you, if we were there one day and we see this woman and we ask her, was it worth it? She'll say, oh yes, it was worth it. It was worth every bit of it. Say, preacher, I want to do what I can do. We'll start now. Don't worry about the past. You can't go back in the past and relive it. Some people, they go back in the past, and I oftentimes quote Paul the Apostle in Philippians. He said these words, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Remember, Paul the Apostle was Saul before he was converted, and he was a murderer. He was in charge of hauling men and women to be killed. And I don't know, as he preached and as he traveled, if he ever ran into any relatives of people that he had the charge of having their relatives put to death. He very well might have. Can you imagine the guilt and the burden of those things in the past? God gave him a victory from the past, listen to me, because of his obedience in the present. I really believe that. When Brother Dennis preached that message Monday night, I live there. In other words, I think about that stuff all the time. I think about old age. I think about the wintertime of life. I'm always just overthinking, overanalyzing that stuff. And sometimes that stuff bothers me. And what helped me that night when I came to the altar, what dealt with me personally, it's almost like the Lord says, you need to be worried about serving me now. You need to find your fulfillment in doing what I've told you to do now. You know, we were created for God's purpose. Amen. And if you're not doing what you're supposed to do, you're not going to have peace. You're not going to have the happiness that you can have. Revelation chapter 4, all things were created for His pleasure. Inside of you is the Holy Spirit. Inside of me is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with Christ's Spirit. And He wants us to serve Him. And that old flesh just wants to serve ourselves. But when we yield to Him and do what we're supposed to do, there's a liberty and a freedom. There's one passage. If you can turn, we'll wrap this up. The 1 Kings chapter 17. A kind of an odd passage to kind of close on, but I hope it'll help you. 1 Kings chapter 7. When you think about the big shots in Christianity or so-and-so, you lose sight of what God wants you to do personally. And this whole thing with the criticism, how she was able to overcome that, I think it all relates to the fact that she did what she did for Jesus Christ. 1 Kings chapter number 7. In this passage, we have all these details about Solomon's temple. And of course, we know how great it was. And those of you that like to build, you probably enjoy some of these passages. I don't understand a lot of this. When it starts dealing with the cubits, and then you try to take that 17 inches and, you know, translate the cubit and how big this is and how big. And then he makes these big columns, these big columns out front of this thing, these pillars in verse number 15, these pillars of brass. And then on these pillars of brass, notice in verse number 16, he builds these things. He makes two chapters. That's like something that's a head, like a chapter, a chap. We call it a cap, something on the head. These chapters, they're on the top of this, these big pillars, these big columns that are out front. Two chapters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of one chapter was 5 cubits. The height of the other chapter was 5 cubits. And nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapters which were upon the top of the pillars. 7 for the one chapter and 7 for the other chapter. He made the pillars, the 2 rows round about them upon the one network to cover the chapters that were upon the top with pomegranates, and so did he for the other chapter. And the chapters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch 4 cubits. So it's kind of like a network. It's like, the way I think of it, I think about lattice work. And he calls it lily work. It's kind of like this fancy carving work. And they're made out of these pomegranates and all this intricate carving. But the thing that you see from it is it's on the chapter. It's on the top of this thing. These big tall pillars. Now stay with me. I'm going somewhere with this. Nobody could see it up on the very top. But God saw it. And here you are maybe tonight, you're thinking, here I am in Andalusia, Alabama, and I've been saved for so long, or I'm doing whatever. And I don't know if sometimes you look at yourself like I do at me. I think, who am I in this whole sea of humanity? I'm a nobody. And because of Jesus Christ, you are a somebody. Matter of fact, you meant so much that he shed his precious blood on the cross for you. It's pretty valuable. And he says, nobody else might not see what you do on a day-to-day basis, but I see it. And it does matter the attitude that you have, the spirit that you have, the words that you say, the prayers that you send up, the witness that you are to other people. God sees it. And it does matter. Just do what you can do. You say, preacher, I have been doing what I can do. Praise the Lord. Pressure valves off. I'm not putting any pressure. I'm not telling you, you know, you need to go start a jail ministry. Some of you would shake, your knees would hit against each other when you heard that big clank behind. Any of you ever been in the slammer? Not for being arrested, but maybe ministry. And you hear that, boy, that's a pretty frightening deal. And you're sitting there going, am I ever going to get out of here? That might not be what God wants you to do. I'm not putting pressure on you. God might want you to just go make your neighbor a pie next door and say, hey, just want to give this to you and talk to you and ask you about Jesus Christ. Or, hey, why don't you come to church with us? Just invite them to church. Maybe something simple like that. I don't know what it is. But God wants us to get the focus off of us on him. And I'm telling you, every time you get your focus on him, he's going to put that on others. It's a triangle. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I'm thankful other people have invested in my life. I'm thankful other people cared for me. We need to do what we can for somebody. You say, preacher, I have been doing what I can. Okay, keep doing it. Don't feel any undue pressure. You say, preacher, I haven't been doing what I can. Well, maybe tonight's a good time just to be open. Say, okay, Lord, maybe you know something God's laid on your heart and you've been putting it off. Okay, Lord, I'm not putting it off anymore. I know you want me to do such and such by your grace. I can do all things through Christ. That's in the Bible. By your grace, I'm going to do it. I don't want to blow it. I hope that tonight we all can have that testimony at the end of our days. Because I know I failed on this. I don't know about you, but I know I have failed many, many times. And at the end of the day, I hope the Lord can say, He did what he could. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. And I thank you for just the privilege of being able to look in this passage. And Lord, hopefully tonight we can all look in inwardly just for a few minutes. Not put undue pressure on ourselves. God, I sure don't want to put any pressure on someone that you're not putting the pressure on. But God, you did so much for us. The least we can do is give you our life. Lord, there is so much that we can do. Maybe a small thing here and there. God, I pray that you might show us what it is that we can find the joy in serving you. Lord, I've never regretted doing anything for you. I've regretted doing a lot of things selfishly for myself. But God, I pray that each one of us tonight as we close out the meeting would ask the question, have I done what I could? And I pray, God, that you'd help us tonight. In Jesus' name.